Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for yet another opportunity to get around your word and hear living words, words of spirit and words of truth. Father God, we pray that you would minister to our very beings this morning. Pray, Father God, that we would hear the word of the Lord. Help our ears and our hearts to be open to your word this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. As you know, we are doing a little sort of mini-series on the spiritual life and the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. And as I was speaking last week, to be a man of faith, we must understand the connection between faith and conscience. So many times in church, the whole area and the concept of conscience is completely ignored. Yet for the Apostle Paul and for the other apostles, it was a very, very important, even I should say, integral part of living their Christian life, was living according to their conscience. And what we were saying last week was that true faith cannot exist without a clear conscience. You have to have a clear conscience in order to be walking by faith. You see, if your conscience is defiled in some way or other by walking in sin or possibly causing someone else to stumble, you are no longer in faith, because faith is a rest. Faith at its very essence is a rest in the sovereignty of Almighty God. And if your conscience is defiled, you are no longer at rest on the inside. Isaiah 57, of course, said that there is no peace, there is no rest for the wicked. If we walk in sin, there is no peace for us. As faith is a rest, a troubled conscience will destroy that rest. Now, understanding this as almost like the basic of the connection between conscience and faith, I want to explore some of the implications, some of the ramifications of living by faith and a clear conscience. Some of them. Now, as I started looking at them, it all of a sudden it seemed that there was loads. You know, you could apply this whole concept of conscience, having a clear conscience and walking by faith, to so many areas in life. And so much so, I thought, well, if I continue with this, I may be preparing sermons for a whole year. And I'm not so sure if they want to hear sermons for a whole year. But what I thought is, if I just hit some of them, and then we can take those as sort of broad principles and hopefully apply them broadly on our lives and just see how the apostles used to look at this area and how they would sort of try and explain to the people under their care, this is what living by faith is. This is what living by your conscience is. This is what living by the law of the Spirit is all about. That's what I mean by love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? I want to read some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, it's the whole chapter to start with. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. And this is a whole thing about food sacrificed to idols. Now, it's not a sort of ideal scenario in a sense, because in England, we don't go around sacrificing our meat and the butchers to idols particularly, and then going, and it's not really a sort of problem that we face many times in life. However, as the Apostle Paul explored this whole subject, I thought it would be good to focus on it and sort of go through it. And I think that would be a blessing to us all this morning. But he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things are, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never meet again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You see, in this passage, if you understood everything of what was just been said now, you're doing pretty well. Because usually you sort of read those sort of things, and usually I'd read that and I'd sort of gloss over it and then go to the next chapter. Because a lot of it, you know, you sort of understand bits and pieces, but the whole lot of it, it's quite difficult to understand. It's quite in-depth. The Apostle Paul speaks of a knowledge. He speaks in a sense that we all have knowledge, but then he says some have some knowledge and some don't have that knowledge. So what knowledge is he talking about? He's talking about believers there. He talks about having a weak conscience, strong conscience. Romans 14, if we look at that, I'm not going to do it this morning, but it talks about in terms of weak and strong faith. Weak, strong conscience, weak, strong faith. It talks here about of liberty of conscience, of wounding someone's conscience and of stumbling blocks. Now, before I sort of really go into it, let me read also from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through to 11 and verse 1. It's almost on the next page here. And it says again, I mean, the Apostle Paul here is talking about much the same thing all through here, but from verse 14 of chapter 10, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that are the things sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Now that's sort of just following on from what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this whole thing about sacrificed meat to idols. Now, as I said, in those days, it was common practice to go to the old idol's temple, get the old meat, slaughter the bull, slaughter the lamb, whatever, and sacrifice that meat to an idol. And in one sense, the Apostle Paul is saying, well, you cannot partake of the table of demons and the table of the Lord as well. You know, you cannot be, because these guys, they think they're worshipping Poseidon or Ares or Jupiter or all these different gods. They think they're, you know, worshipping these so-called gods and so-called lords. But actually, they're worshipping demons. They don't realize it, but they're worshipping demons. That's all they're doing. You cannot be a partaker in the table of demons and in the table of the Lord. I'm talking about the Lord's Supper there. But then he goes and says, all things are lawful. You are free. Remember a few weeks ago we were saying, you are called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, Rather serve one another in love. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That is basically just taking that second law of the Spirit, love thy neighbor as thyself, and just saying it in a different way. Let no one, you know, you are free to do anything, in a sense. You are free. You are called to be free men. However, do not use that freedom to just profit yourself. Think of your neighbor before yourself. Now, what is this knowledge that the Apostle Paul is talking about here? He talks about some people have knowledge, but others do not have knowledge. And if they don't have that knowledge, then their conscience gets weak and it can be defiled quite easily. I was pondering on this, thinking about it. And the conclusion that I came to was that the knowledge in this context is the true knowledge of God Most High. The true knowledge of God Most High, gleaned from a correct understanding of this, of the Word of God. Not a theoretical knowledge, but a true knowledge. A true knowledge that you have gleaned of the Holy One from His Word, communicated to your heart by the Holy Spirit, and experienced by walking with the living God. You see, some people may know my wife Tanya. They may know she was born in Bulgaria. They may know she has whatever age in life and she is this and she has five children. They may know a lot of facts about her. They may even think they know her. But I know her because I've lived with her. I know what she does. I know how she reacts. I know why she reacts. Because I've lived with her 20 years or so. I have true knowledge of her. When I first met her, I did not have true knowledge of her. I knew a few bits and pieces about her. I knew I quite liked her. I knew, you know, I probably wanted to spend the rest of my life with this person. Little did I know what I was getting myself into. Or that's what she said to me anyway. No, joking. But after 20 years, no, it's wonderful, actually, it's fantastic. After 20 years, I can really say that I know my wife. I know her. How many people know lots of things about God? And they can quote you this scripture and that scripture, and they know all about what's going to happen, this and that, but they don't actually know Him. Because you know Him by getting into His Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to communicate it to you. And by walking with Him. Because when you walk with someone, and all of a sudden you feel condemned because you've done something wrong, and then you come to the Lord and He forgives you, despite what you have done, you learn something of the faithfulness of God and something of the grace of this divine being. Yet we are such miserable sinners and we deserve hellfire damnation, yet He still is willing to love us. He is still willing to pour His grace and His mercy upon us. You start to learn something about this God through personal experience. I don't know about you, but actually reading things in a textbook doesn't really do me much good. When I was at school, and you'd read your textbook and if I tried to read a manual on how to fix a car, you know, I could almost like read a whole passage and then think, what did I just read? It just, you know, I've just read it mechanically and it's gone straight over my head. But actually doing, and I'm doing the bolts and taking the thing off, and not that I'm a great mechanic in any way, shape or form, but actually doing a project, you learn how to do it. Why? Because you are experiencing it. You're going through it. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He is talking about a true knowledge of God, gained from His Word, the living Word, not just theoretical words on a page, but the living Word that has become reality in your life. That is the true knowledge of the Most High God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "For the earth is the Lord's and its fullness." The earth is the Lord's and its fullness. That speaks of God's sovereignty. That is a truth of the Word of God. It's in Psalm 24 and verse 1, if you'd like to know where it is. That one truth, we need to take hold of these things because it speaks to us something of our Almighty God. As we read these words, we discover that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This earth belongs to God. It does not belong to Satan. It does not belong to us. We have been given a temporary sort of authority here under God's main authority. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see, in the context of eating food sacrificed to idols, if we will actively engage in idol worship by eating food sacrificed to idols as though it has been sacrificed to an idol, that is sin. That is sin. If we actively engage ourselves, we have become partakers and sharers in idol worship by eating food as if it has been sacrificed to an idol, that is a sin to us. But eating the same food in the light of God's word, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that fact of God's word takes precedent over the fact that that food might have been sacrificed to an idol. Because the truth of God's word is more important, and the honor that God gets through your thanksgiving unto him is more important than the other fact that it's been sacrificed to an idol. Do you understand where I'm trying to get to? Even if you know it has been sacrificed to an idol, the knowledge of God takes precedence. We get just, I mean, this is just one verse, Psalm 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If we fully get a hold of that one verse, we will understand that everything out there comes from God and belongs to him. The money in my pocket, I do not, you know, I'm just a steward because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The meat that I eat, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It has come from God. He has blessed us. I know it came from a cow and the cow gave birth and this, but it belongs to God. Everything came from God. Everything is going to God. That one fact transposes, it supersedes any other fact, any other reality. Any other reality. You see, is the truth of words God a theoretical truth to you, which can then lead to a weak and defiled conscience? Or is it a living truth that you have come to embrace and know for yourself? Only this can be classed as true knowledge. A lot of people have knowledge, and it says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You see, the true knowledge of God comes to understanding his love, as we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Love makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. You will really only know the knowledge of God through his love, through understanding his grace as you walk with him. So, when the Apostle Paul is talking about this eating of food sacrificed to idols, if he knows the true God, and he knows that the earth is the Lord, and that meat came from God anyway, that doesn't bother his conscience one bit, because his conscience has become strong and is strengthened by the true knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God. Eating and giving thanks to God for all the good things he has given us is walking by the strong conscience and a strong faith. However, then there is another situation where you are now free in Christ, because to you, eating this food sacrificed to an idol doesn't bother you, because you don't think about idols. You don't think about demons. You just think about the Lord who gave that food. Your focus is on the Lord, not on the devil. There's too many people with their focus on the devil today and not upon the Lord. But now we have become free in Christ. We are bold in him. But then another brother comes along who has not yet got that knowledge. He may know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but it's not become living reality to him. And he sees you eating this stuff, and he thinks, well, if he can do it, so can I. It was all right for him, so I'm going to eat. So he goes ahead and eats. But the thing is, his conscience is defiled, because he's not yet got founded on that truth of God's words, which says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I mean, it could be any scripture you use, demonstrating the character of God or whatever. And by leading someone into sin, you put a stumbling block before them and you have sinned against them and you have wounded their conscience. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is why he is saying, if eating meat causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, that I do not cause my brother to stumble. You see, if the Apostle Paul is free. He's free to eat anything in the meat market, just using that as an example. However, he would choose never to eat meat again if by eating it, it would cause his brother to stumble. You see, the standard of Christian lifestyle that the Apostle Paul expected of himself and others. This is what it means to walk as loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not just this fuzzy sort of like, oh, well, I just feel quite good about people and, you know, I feel quite nice about most people in the church, so I must love my neighbor as myself. No, it is practically putting your neighbor before yourself in view of their conscience. In view of their conscience. Now, there will be many people who will say, well, do you know what? My conscience doesn't really bother me, therefore, I must be strong in faith. No. In reality, their conscience is so muted, so covered up with other stuff, and so ignored that it's shouting at them, repent, repent, sort yourself out. And they think, what's that? What's that noise? What's that noise? I can't hear it. It's drowned out by this urgent desire to walk in the flesh. You see, they may be resting in a sense, but they're not resting in the Lord, they're resting in their own ignorance. It's quite sad, really. Unfortunately, I'd say there's quite a lot of people who are like that. Because we never hear about conscience. We never hear about how to live by your conscience. And there's a lot of people just drown their conscience out and harden their hearts and ignore their conscience. And then they think, oh, well, I'm okay because my conscience doesn't bother me. That's a very dangerous place to be in life. You see, we can then apply these sort of principles to many areas in life. You could apply them to alcohol, for example. You know, I said, a week or so ago, all things are free. I am lawful. All things are lawful. You are free to drink beer, in a sense. Let's make a sort of challenging statement. I am free, in a sense, to drink beer. However, does it edify my brother to drink beer? You go to some American churches, or many American churches, they consider it a sin to drink beer. Now, do I go to them and say, ah, you need to get free, brother? Start, you know, whacking a pint back. Am I helping my brother by helping him overcome his restrictions? Or am I putting a stumbling block before him because he will either think, well, that guy can't be a Christian because he's drinking beer. Or he will become emboldened to think, well, I can drink beer too, but his conscience will be defiled. And he will be no longer in the faith. Because faith is a rest. And he will no longer be at rest within because his conscience has been defiled. You can apply it to DVDs, what music you listen to. recently, you know, the team went to India. Now, in India, if you're a woman, you're supposed to wear a head covering. Now, we can sort of make a whole hullabaloo about, well, you know, aren't we supposed to be free in Christ? This is all old religious thing, you know. So, you know, let's go in and let's not wear a head covering in an Indian church. What are you going to do by that? First of all, they're going to look down on you because you're not spiritual like they are. And then it may cause some of them to start doing the same. It's just going to bring a whole bad dynamic to the whole situation. Why? Because you're trying to put your freedom onto them, but you're not serving them in love. You're not serving. Your heart is not for what they need and for their benefit. Your heart is for your own benefit. It could be in so many areas. Bear in mind I'm talking about neutral areas. Just because we are free in Christ and all things are lawful does not mean we can sit down and watch pornography on the TV. Because that's directly sinful. You know, a lot of people could take hold of these things and think, well, all things are lawful, therefore I can do whatever I like. You know, I can take drugs because all things are lawful. No, they're illegal. That's wrong. You know, there's certain things. We're talking about neutral areas here. You know, grey areas, so to speak. The principle is a godly faith is founded in the true knowledge of God. The measure of how much you know God is the measure of how strong your faith will be. You know, the Apostle Paul is talking about strong faith, weak faith in Romans 14 and also Corinthians 8. You're talking about weak and strong conscience. Often when we talk about strong faith, we think, well, he's got strong faith, so he can do miracles. Or you know, he can sort of real believe God for something because he's really got strong faith. That's not quite how the Apostle Paul saw strong faith. He saw someone who was founded on the true knowledge of God and had a deep, intimate understanding and knowledge of the knowledge of God as someone who has strong faith. You see, faith is in a person. I have a lot of faith in my wife. Why? Because I know her. And over the years, I know how she is, and I know how she operates, and I can trust her. She can go off and, you know, have some party night out somewhere, this and that. I would trust her completely, because I know her. When we walk with the Lord, we get to know him. Unfortunately, there's too many marriages with people who, you know, their partner goes out somewhere. The partner's not at home at peace and at rest. They're thinking, what is he doing? What's he doing? What's he doing? You know, because there's no faith there. There's no rest. There's no rest that you are in faith in that person. You see, we're supposed to have faith in the Lord. It is faith in God. And if it's supposed to be faith in God, you have to know that person. Yeah. If you don't know that person well, how can you put faith in them to any measure? You might put a bit of faith, but unless you really know them, you can't really pour your faith into them. That's what makes the difference between a weak faith and a strong faith. Do you truly know the Lord? You see, a strong faith is not gained through positive confessions. You know, I used to go, like, you know, positive confessions all the time just to develop my faith. I used to sort of read my Bible, which was really just mindless repetition of just reading. Not for the purpose of trying to receive the truth of God's word, but just that I could say I've done my 5, 6, 7 chapters in the day. That will not lead to a true knowledge of God. It's better sometimes to read 2 verses than 5 chapters, if those 2 verses you've really received and imbibed within. Because that will lead to the true knowledge of God. Mindless reading of endless chapters in the Bible will get you nowhere. Nowhere. You see, a strong faith is a faith in God through Jesus Christ that is enriched, is reinforced, and is founded on a good understanding of the true knowledge of God himself. It's a faith in God through Jesus Christ which is enriched, reinforced, and founded on a good understanding of the true knowledge of God himself. Who your God truly is, do you know it? If you know it, then you will have faith in him. That's why in the parables and you know, in the wise and foolish virgins, I tell you the truth, I do not know you. It's always the issue, do you know me or do I know you? I do not know you, away from me, you evildoers. Conversely, a weak faith is still a faith. You know, it's still a faith, it'll still get you to heaven, so to speak. It's a faith which is in God through Jesus Christ, yet it is vulnerable. It is vulnerable to being upset. It is vulnerable to being manipulated. It is vulnerable to being affected by circumstance. It is vulnerable to being altered by false information. You know, it's a faith in God. If someone starts telling you, teaching you a different type of God, your faith will start becoming in a different sort of God, not in the true and living God. It's a faith which can possibly even be extinguished altogether due to its weak foundation. If a house is built on a weak foundation, that house may look wonderful from the outside as to a house which is built on a strong foundation. But it's only when the storms come, you suddenly see which house is going to stand because which house was built on the proper foundation. And what the weak foundation is a incomplete understanding of the true knowledge of God himself. An incomplete. This is why it is so important to get to know the Lord through his word. And if we are not teaching you how to truly know the Lord, we're still failing in our ministry here. Any church that is not teaching you who the living God is, how to walk with him, how to know him, how to abide in him, they're just failing. Because that's our first mandate. Introduce the living God to people. The measure of how much you know God through his word and by walking with him is the measure of how strong your faith will be. Because it's faith in God. It's faith in God. Do you know the living God? Hebrews 11 and verse 1 gives us the definition of what faith is all about. A lot of people get confused about, well, what is faith? And, you know, what it tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 1, and it says that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. How can you have an assurance about things which God has promised if you do not know God? If you've not really found God to be a faithful person who delivers on his promises, and you hear his promises, how can you have an assurance in what he says? It's a bit like, you know, a guy and a lady getting together, and the woman just doesn't trust the guy because he's been around the block. You know, he's done this, he's done that. And she just always has this feeling on the inside, you know. And he says, "Oh, love, I'll be back after work," you know. 8 o'clock, whatever. She says, yeah, I'll see you then. I'll have the dinner on the table. But she's always got this funny feeling on the inside. Can't trust him. Because she knows what he's like. You see, faith is in knowledge. You've got to know the person. Is this person faithful? Is this person worth putting faith into? You see, God has promised many things in his word. He promises that one day he will resurrect us. He will give us new bodies. We will rule and reign with him if we have been faithful and we have overcome. To him who has overcome, I will give the right to sit on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These are promises that the Most High God has given us. Yet do you have an assurance in these promises? Do you really believe these promises, or do you just theoretically agree with them and tick the boxes? You know, if you're approaching the end of your life, do you know when you die and you get stuck there in that grave that you're not going to stay in that coffin? Because one day there's going to be a trumpet call, a loud shout, the archangel, and those who are dead in Christ shall arise and they shall be changed. Do you know that? Or do you sort of give a mental assent and agreement to that? That is what assurance is all about. There's a lot of people who think, well, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. But if you really, really get someone and say, if I put a gun to your head, pulled the trigger, do you still believe that, you know, after you, your dead body on that ground is one day is going to get resurrected and is going to rule and reign with Christ? That's when the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Now, faith is the assurance. It is that rest on the inside. It's that complete certainty. The conviction of things not seen. How can we have a conviction in these matters if we do not know the person who gave us the promises? We can read all about his promises. We can read them all over and over and over again. But if you do not know that person who gave you those promises, how can you have an assurance? How can you have a conviction in your heart? That's what faith is all about. And if you ain't got faith, you're not right with God. You're still in your sins. It's faith. That's all it is. It's faith. As long as you're in the faith, you are secure. You are in a secure place. No one can touch you. Remember in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15, we mentioned it last week. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. You see, God was trying to tell the Israelites, it's not going to be through keeping the law. It's going to be this new way, a way of faith. And that way of faith is repentance and rest. It's a rest in the supreme being. It's a rest in his character. He is true and faithful. You can completely trust in him. Faith is a complete rest in the supreme love, the supreme grace and mercy and faithfulness of our God. Whilst understanding his holy anger and wrath at the evildoer. You know, we don't ignore that, but we just don't make that our focus because we get founded in the love and grace of an almighty God. We understand that all we deserve is hellfire damnation, but in the knowledge and the light of that truth, we get founded in the love and grace and mercy of an almighty God. That's true faith. And that sort of faith can only exist with a clear conscience. Only exist with a clear conscience. Many churchgoers today, through not seeking the Lord with all their hearts and loving him with their whole mind, soul, and strength, have hardened themselves, hardened their hearts against the voice of their conscience, and they don't even realize it. Why? Because they've got so used to living that way, and no one tells them otherwise. That's a big problem. If you don't know, there's, you know, your conscience has to be clear, and you just live with a defiled conscience for the rest of your life, and you just assume you're saved, that's a big problem. No one really talks about these things. You see, there's two types of churchgoer today. There are those who are just wholeheartedly for God. They're going to walk by the Spirit. They're seeking to truly know God. They really want to be right with God. They may not always succeed. They may make a fool of themselves many times. But they really want to seek the Lord with all their heart. I would say that's the few. That's the few. And then there are the casual Christians. They're still Christians. They've still come to the Lord, but they're rather loose in their principles and in the values at which they live. When they hear things like love your neighbor as yourself, they think, well, I'm doing that because I sort of quite like people in the church and they're all right, you know. But they don't really find out and seek the Lord to know what it really means to live by the law of the Spirit. How can I truly love my neighbor as myself, as the Apostle Paul meant me to do? See, there's wholehearted people and then there's casual people. They may look both the same from the outside. Now, if both of them fall into sin, what is going to happen? You see, both of them fall into sin, they stumble or whatever they do. Because we all sin, we all stumble. What is going to happen then? Their conscience will start to cry out to them because their conscience just desires that, craves that sort of righteous order within, that holiness of God. Now, the first churchgoer, he's going to start feeling miserable. He'll start feeling miserable, unhappy, because he's not at rest, and he's used to that rest. He's used to that closeness with God, and all of a sudden, sin has come, and he just is this abhorrent feeling on the inside. It's like, ugh, yuck, just don't like it. Miserable, horrible. That guy will probably repent, quite likely. Why? Because they feel miserable. It's when you feel miserable about something, that's when you'll actually get up and do something about something. If you're feeling okay, you probably won't do anything about it. Churchgoer number two. The divine warning bell of their conscience has become so muted and faint, it is very easily ignored by the shrill desire to appease the flesh. Churchgoer number one experiences reconciliation. For a time, he experiences miserable horribleness. But then he experiences reconciliation. True rest, true love. The love of God is poured out again in his heart. And there's reconciliation there. Reconciliation. The joy of a true faith walk. Churchgoer number two is snared by the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. The problem is often they think and still assume they are still saved when they're not, according to the scripture. You see, this is the reward of living close to God. The reward of living close to God is that when you fall into sin, you'll feel miserable about it. Now, that doesn't seem much of a reward, does it? Feel miserable about your sins. But not that you may stay miserable, but you may get up, sort yourself out, and get clean, and get right with God again, because there's no feeling like that in the world. There's nothing. No drugs, no experience can match the sense of walking holy and clean before the living God, and being at one and reconciled to the living God. Nothing can compete with that. That is the reward of living holy. That is the reward of pursuing now, today, the things of God. You see, so many of us, we just put it off. We think, oh, well, you know, for now I want to enjoy my life. And then somewhere in the future, when I'm a bit old fud and duddy and, you know, I no longer can sort of have the fun which I'm having now, then I'll sort of become a Christian. Then I'll do the stuff. And we put it off. But it says we get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because sin is incredibly deceitful. And if you give yourself to sin, it deceives you. And the problem is, we're so proud and arrogant, we think we're in control of it, when actually it is now in control of us. How many drug addicts do I hear about on the news talk about how they sort of started their little habit and they thought that they were in control? But actually, they weren't in control at all. But they deceive themselves because they want to think they're in control, until eventually, when they've hit rock bottom, they have to eventually admit, actually, I am not in control whatsoever. It's the deceitfulness of sin. You see, are you walking close to God today? Walking close to God today. Are you doing everything you can today to live by the Spirit? Or are we just putting it off? I'll really do it one day. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I put off being a Christian for months. I felt, you know, I'd just been living happily in the world, and, you know, I had the whole of my life ahead of me. I was going to do this, I was going to do that, and do all this sort of stuff, which I wouldn't admit to now. But that was all my plan. And then all of a sudden, the conviction of God started coming upon me. And I struggled with it. I struggled and I struggled, because I knew that if I gave myself to the Lord, that would mean I've got to do it. I've really got to go for that thing. And I struggled, because I didn't want to give up the things that were all in front of me. You know, I had girls throwing themselves at me. I had a life sort of that was ahead of me, and I was going to grab it all and, you know, experience everything. And then there was this Christian thing, and I knew if I became a Christian, I have to become all holy and sort of stuff like that. And I struggled, and it was a number of months. And eventually, it was like this burden on me. And I was just struggling with this thing, and eventually, I gave in, and I came to the Lord. And it was the most amazing feeling, where this burden just came off me. Because I just had this burden of conviction on me, which I've been walking over for months. You see, is there anything in your life which is putting you off from truly committing wholeheartedly to the Lord? Truly commit. I mean, you may have come to the faith. You may be baptized. You may be, you've done X, Y, and Z. But in some way in your life, are you holding back? Are you holding back, scared of what people may say? Scared of what people may think? Scared of where it may lead you? You know, if I really want to follow God, I might have to become some missionary out in Indonesia somewhere. Maybe. Who knows? Are we really 100%, wholeheartedly out for the Lord? Or are we just deceiving everyone else around us? You see, if we are doing everything possible that we can now to live by the Spirit, one day the test of faith will come in our lives. Because God wants to see, is that faith in your heart real or not? And the only way he's going to find out if it is real is if he puts you to the test. And one day a test will come in your life. There may be many tests, but one day a test will come in your life. And the test does not come. God does not come with a big banner saying, hello, test from God coming, test from God. You know, prepare, get ready, test from God. It doesn't happen like that. Suddenly some circumstance in life will occur. Something will happen, and it could be different to every different person. And if you're not walking close to the Lord already, you will trip up and you will fall. It will catch you out. You will be suckered, so to speak, by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, if we are becoming used to living by sin, when that test comes, we will not be ready. We will be suckered by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a bit like boxers boxing away. We have something called the sucker's punch. You got two boxers going away there, and one guy, you know, they're sort of fighting toe to toe, and then one of them will sort of take a step back as if he's been knocked or if he's been hurt. And the other guy rushes in to land his blow. And as he's rushing in, he rushes straight onto a left hook. Because the guy is pretending to be hurt. And as he goes back, he hits the right hook and he catches him flush on the chin. And he's out for the count. He's hit by a sucker's punch. Now, if he'd have not sort of had the blood rush to the head and think, I've got him now, and rush to him, he would have never been hit by that punch. But because he's not thinking like that, he rushes in and he gets hit full on the chin and he's out for the count. That's what sin will do to you. If you just dabble in sin, if you allow sin to have any sort of authority or position in your life, eventually it will suck you and it will deceive you and put you to death. Now, as children, often we are guarded by our parents. We are protected from the things of this world. Our parents see, that's not good, that's not good, better keep them from that, better keep from that. As soon as you become an adult, all of a sudden, you don't have anyone around you to tell you what to do and to, you know, watch over you. And although sometimes I think it's very easy as adults to drift into wrong lifestyles without even realizing it. Because there's no one there like mum and dad to tell us, that's wrong, little Johnny. Don't do that. Because now we're our own boss and we decide what we want to do. And accommodating sinful lifestyles can be the death knell for us. Personally, there were times in my life, if I was not walking close to God, I know I would have made a bad error of judgment. I know it. You know, our lives are just based on all the decisions we make. And if we just make, sometimes I'm just thinking back in my life to small little decisions that I made, just tiny little things I thought nothing of at the time, actually had massive ramifications and implications for my life in the future. And I'm thinking, if I was not walking close with God when that time for that decision came, where would I be today? I probably would not be here, that's for sure. Let's read some verses in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 through to chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's talking to church people. People who've been maybe grown up in the church. And all of a sudden, some sin, could be anything, has started to grip them and intrigue them, and they're drawn to it. Let there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You see, we fall away in our heart before we fall away in our bodies, so to speak. It happens inside first. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin hardens your heart. If we allow and accommodate sin on our hearts, it hardens our hearts. It causes our conscience to become faint. The alarm of our conscience is still still going, but we've got this hardened layer over it now, and we hardly hear it. Why? Because it's the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What's he talking about there? If we hold fast our assurance. Assurance is peace. It is rest. It is that rest of faith in him. When we come to the faith, we have that amazing, exhilarating experience of freedom, of cleanness on the inside. I'm free. I'm saved. We enter that rest to some extent, and that assurance in him, but sometimes it's just so short. The Bible says that we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's what marks out a true believer. Do they walk by faith, and do they hold on to that conscience, that clear conscience? While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about the whole generation that came out of Egypt. They all came out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, and then they went into the wilderness. We come out of Egypt. We come out of the world. We go through the Red Sea. We go through the baptism experience. And then we're in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. He's relating what happened to the Israelites to us. He says that these guys, they came out of Egypt. That's like you guys. You got saved. You came out of Egypt. But then what was wrong with the Israelites? They kept wanting to go back to Egypt. Oh, I remember it was much better. We got melons there and cucumbers and garlic. And all I see here is this horrendous manna. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to the world. That's why the writer to the Hebrews is giving them as an illustration to us. These are a people who have begun the journey of faith, spiritually speaking. They've come out of Egypt. They've been through the baptism experience. And they're on the way, but he says, who were them who provoked him? It was all of those guys who came out of Egypt. He's relating it to us. We have come out of Egypt. We have gone through the Red Sea, so to speak, in baptism. We're on our way to the promised land. But with whom was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? You know, they came out of Egypt, they ate the Passover lamb, they did all the right stuff, but then when they got in the wilderness, it just got a bit hard. You know, life sometimes just gets a bit hard. And we get discouraged along the way. And the allure of another life and the world, you know, in Egypt waxes strong in us. And we want that stuff. And we don't want this hard life of, you know, the troubles and hardships it takes to get into the kingdom. And so we go back. It says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed enter that rest. Remember, we were speaking last week in Isaiah chapter 11 about the coming of the Lord and his place of rest. Will be glorious, glorious. When you come into that rest in your inner being, when you have that assurance, when you fight for that faith with all you have and maintain that clear conscience and faith inside, that place of rest is glory. You've just got the glory of Almighty God on the inside of you. That is true Christianity. I've had enough of this Christianity, which is just this pale imitation. If we sing the songs and we just pretend we're Christians and we do all the things we're supposed to do, but there's no life there. There's no vitality. There's nothing. Is that it? No, true Christianity is glory. It's glory on the inside. It's the rock of peace. It's that full assurance of faith. That's what true Christianity is. You see, God's call to the Israelites and to us was, enter into your rest in the promised land. That's what he wanted them to do. He gave them that call. Now get up and enter into the land. And what did they do? They said, oh, there's giants there. There's the Anakin there. There's those big guys. You know, we're so small. We can't do it. We're not good enough. I know we're not good enough. But when God tells you to go, you can go, because he is good enough. It's too difficult. What we might say today is, well, you know, everyone sins. Everyone's doing bad stuff. And if I don't do all that stuff, I might look odd. I may stand out from the crowd. You know, everyone at my school does all this sort of stuff. If I don't do it, then I'm going to look really odd and weird. Maybe. Better to look weird and odd than to go along with the world and fall into hellfire damnation. You see, there is a rest of holiness that the Lord God wants us to come into. A rest of holiness. And a clear conscience. That's what God wants us to experience and know in our lives. A soft heart that knows it is right with God. Remember last week we were talking about having a soft heart. Cultivate a soft heart in your life. You see, the Israelites, they heard the call of God. They heard the call of God just the once. Now it's time to enter into the promised land. Send out the spies. You know, they went in for 40 days. The call was there. The call was upon their life. Enter into the promised land. They could have done it. But they decided not to because they chose not to obey God. Why? Because they did not believe that he was able. We're too weak. We're too powerless. He told them, go. It's like he's given us the promises. Is our assurance firm in him? Are we going to trust him or are we going to go by what we are and our capabilities? He told them, get in there. Enter into the promised land. But they rebelled against him. He didn't give them a second chance. He said, just the once. Enter into the promised land now. Of course, it took 40 days, this and that. But once they decided not to, that was it for them. 40 years, you're going to be wandering in this desert, and you're all going to fall, and not one of those men, apart from Joshua and Caleb, are going to enter into that promised land. Not one, because you did not count me. You did not trust me. You did not believe in me. You say, it says, in Hebrews here, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, God, we always got this image of God that, well, he is merciful, he is gracious, and he is. But we cannot assume upon his graciousness. Often we put off, well, I've heard these things and I feel God's spirit calling to me, but yeah, maybe another day I'll really become a good Christian. I'll really do those things, you know. Because I know if I'm going to be a real Christian, I've got to get rid of all this stuff at home. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to be a different person at school. I've got to be a different person at work. I've got to be a different person with my wife, with my husband. And that's a bit too hard for me yet. I'm just going to put it off till tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, God does not always have to be calling out to us. In a sense, we like to think that he will, and perhaps he will, but then perhaps he won't, because he's the sovereign Lord. He chooses. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What shall we do? The first thing I would say is be aware of the danger posed by this casual brand of Christianity we have today. I mean, it is so prevalent in so many churches, possibly in our lives too. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 say this, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So great a salvation. We must pay much more closer attention to what we've heard. You know, listen to these sermons again. Get on the internet, listen to them again. Get into your word. Get out. Get reading this word of God when you go home. Feed on it. Turn the TV off. Close the newspaper. Get into the things which really matter. And if God is speaking to you in a certain part of your life, do not rest until you've done what he's told you to do. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so we do not drift away. It's so easy to drift away. And the thing is, when you drift, you don't realize you're drifting until you're miles away. That's the problem with drifting, because it happens so subtly and so slowly. It says, encourage one another daily not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what we as a fellowship are supposed to be about. We're supposed to be encouraging one another. That's one of the reasons we meet together, not to nitpick each other, but just through living a righteous life by loving our brothers and sisters, just being concerned. You know, how is your life? How are you getting on? You know, what's happening? And just encouraging each other in godly living. Doesn't mean we're super spiritual, but that we desire and pursue the things of the Spirit and want that for our brothers and sisters around us. Encourage one another daily, not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Thirdly, guard and hold fast your assurance, your rest with a clear conscience. Don't let anything steal your peace. Nothing. If something is stealing your peace, deal with that matter. Deal with it. Do not let it steal your peace for 1 second longer. Because your strength is in your peace. If you have that peace, it's like a rock on the inside of you. You know, you may be travailed and be in trouble on the outside, but if you've got that peace on the inside, who cares what's going on the outside? Who cares? Because you know you're right with God. Do you know that you're right with God today? Pursue the true knowledge of God. Pursue it. It will not hit you in the head. It will not jump up on you and climb on your back and go into your brain. You have to pursue it yourself. Pursue it, because it's the true knowledge of God that will enrich, it will reinforce, and it will found your faith. There's no such thing as being in faith and not being in the Word. Now, you may not be in the Word as much as some other people, but we need to be in the Word. We need to be abiding in His Word. If we're not in His Word, how can we say we walk by faith? Because it's the true knowledge of God that enriches, it reinforces, and it founds our faith. Do you want to have strong faith? When the Lord Jesus returns, do you want Him to say, this man has strong faith? Remember the centurion? He said, Jesus marveled at him. I have not seen such great faith, even in Israel. Now, it produced miracles, and I praise God for that, and I look forward to that sort of time. But it's not about miracles. It's about how much you know the living God. That's faith. And today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. If you've heard His voice this morning, if something I've said over these last few weeks has impacted your life and your heart, do not harden your hearts. Do not put it off. We're so easy, we're so good at putting things off in our lives. So easy to do. But God says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. I feel that is just so much a word that the Lord is saying to us today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If you remember nothing else from today, remember that phrase. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father God, for the riches of Your word. Help us to understand it, Lord, and to live by it. Help us to abide in Your word properly and fully. Lord God, we want to be people who, at the end of our days, we look back on our life and we think, I'm so glad I made those choices in my life. I'm so glad I did those difficult things, those embarrassing things, which really counts for so much today. Father God, help us to soften our hearts. Help us to know You in our lives. Help us to truly walk with You. Father God, reveal Yourself to us, we pray. May each and every one in this room have a true knowledge of the living God. May there not be one person in this room who does not truly know You in their lives. So help us, Lord. Reveal Yourself to us. Have mercy upon us, Lord, we pray. And may we please You in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.